Well, Laura's having her midterm this week. My students had their final exam this week. Yeah, we doubled up the semester, so they're getting two courses in one semester. So they gave them the final exam this week. And students don't like exams. Trust me, professors don't like them either. We have to grade the things, and we also have to see how much they get through. But exams are supposed to be educational, and they're educational on a couple levels. First, they help you see what you don't know. And normally, on a final exam, that's it, and you never pay attention to it again. But I always look at the exams and think about, well, what can I do better next time? You know, what do I need to emphasize? If I'm doing it as a professor or as a student, you know, what did I miss? Why did I miss it? Well, I had a couple exams in the area of relationships this week, and I didn't do too well on them. And I know these principles. Hey, I even teach them. But I realized just knowing and understanding something and saying, oh yeah, that's how it works, doesn't necessarily make it part of your life. And I realized that most of the way we conduct our relationships, they're responses to people. And responses have built up over years. I have like half a century of sometimes incorrect responses built up. And we need to work on, at least I need to work on, actually you do too. We all need to work on basically reprogramming our robots so we have the correct response. So what I'm going to do today is go through a summary of the seven relationships principles from Gottman's book, look at the biblical perspective on each of them, and then leave you with the challenge of, now that you understand these things, you need to figure out how to integrate them into your relationships. And the trick to that is to imagine yourself in a situation where you're likely to have the wrong response, and then replay the correct response, and you just kind of reprogram your subconscious level of thinking. Because a lot of times when we screw up in relationships, it's because the automatic response came out. We don't consciously think. The emotions come in, and we just respond incorrectly. Got to work more on that soothing part, keep myself calm. So this is going to be one of those sermons that I think is going to be valuable for looking at multiple times, but I think the most value is if you get hold of the book, and you do the exercises at it with another person, and that would help. As I mentioned at the beginning, this is not just about marriage. This is about roommate relationships, church relationships, family relationships, all the kinds of relationships that we as believers have. And when I started, I mentioned that there are three ways of finding out truth: revelation, reason, and reality. The scriptures give us the revelation. Reason, yeah, it makes sense. It's logically consistent. And the reality is what actually works in real life. So I appreciate Gottman's book because he has gone and studied in infinite detail, more than any other researcher I've seen, by videotaping and playing the tapes again and again and again, what works, what makes a marriage master, what makes a marriage disaster. And the principles that he came out with are ones that match the stuff that I put together in Toil, and of course match the stuff in the scriptures. And the major benefit, I think, of Gottman's book are the exercises in it, so I do commend it to you. Verse at the top, Romans 12:18, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It says all men in the original. So it's not going to always happen that you're going to have great relationships because it takes two to tango. But as much as it depends on you, you can, you know, work on being blameless and living peaceably with folks. The standard to which we are called as believers in Christ in a body is found in 1 Corinthians 1:10. And this is actually written to a pretty immature church. So Paul had to plead with them. And he says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's the standard of unity that should exist in a body of believers. And I think for the most part in many, many churches, you know, the only unity exists is that people are in the same room together. But this is the unity to which we should aspire as a group of believers. It's also the level of unity to which roommates should aspire and spouses should aspire as well. Now, in order to be perfectly joined together, you need to get rid of some of the edges that keep you from being joined together. And when I did the Toil marriage stuff, I used an illustration from furniture making. There are two kinds of joints. One is called a butt joint, and you just butt the two pieces of wood next to each other. You throw in some glue, and you pop in a couple nails, and then you sell it at the door store. You know, that's the way it works. And in a year or two, the thing has fallen apart, and they get to sell you another one. But it's cheap. And that's so much like so many relationships. The glue that kind of holds them together is called emotion. And when people are emotionally attracted to a relationship, even just roommate relationship, you know, it's like they stick together. And then you put a couple of nails in to kind of, you know, just when the glue starts drying out, they'll hold it together for a while. But the problem with nails is that enough stress and tension means the nails work their way out. And then one day you go to pull open the drawer and it comes off in your hand. And all of a sudden, you know, it falls apart. Now, some of you know we have some really old pieces of furniture that was over 100 years old before we got it, and it still functions perfectly well. And that's because they have a dovetail joint. To make a dovetail joint, you have to smooth two pieces of wood, get rid of all the rough spots so they are perfectly smooth. And then you have to cut out a little piece of each wood so they interlock with each other. And then without any glue, those joints will last, you know, as long as we own them. And that's kind of the way good relationships are. People have to basically give up a piece of themselves in order to interact with others. You give up some individual liberty to live in a free society. Think about it. We as a nation are supposedly a democracy, and in order to live together in some sort of unity or harmony, we're just not killing each other all the time, we have to give up some of our individual rights. It's what happens when people live in community. And it goes from a nation standpoint all the way down to an individual relationship. So the standard we're called to is a level of unity that we aspire to, and obviously it's something you'll be working at for the rest of your life. Gottman's principles are very useful. He starts out his book with avoiding the behavior that causes destructive relationships. And that's the first sermon I did in the series. It's called a roadmap to rocky or for rocky relationships, and it's basically how to have a bad relationship. And I looked at all the things that cause people to have a bad relationship, and I could sum them up in one word: it would be negativity. So, under the first paragraph on your outline, a harsh startup is basically dooming any interaction to failure because it inspires a bad reaction on behalf of the people. And Ephesians says we're supposed to interact with each other with humility and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the standard. Humility. Treating others almost better than ourselves, at least as well as we would want to be treated, which means harshness is probably not the best way to start. That makes it very difficult for people to hear anything. The next two pieces I've underlined, because they go together, you might want to draw a little arrow from criticism over to contempt, because one leads to the other. Criticism is legitimate when you're basically saying, yeah, I wish we wouldn't have Brussels sprouts for dinner every time. You know, it's expressing the fact that you don't like something. And that's, you know, if you do it harshly, it's not good. But failure to respond to criticism is what starts all relationships down the slippery slope. Because when you fail to respond to criticism, the other person starts developing what's known as contempt. This is the eye-rolling thing. You go from one side to the other. And you move beyond the actual act to the character of the person. And that is the most deadly thing in relationships, according to Gottman. In 5 minutes of observing interaction, he could predict with 90% accuracy whether or not the couple would remain married or not. And the chief thing he looked for was the contempt. And if they could talk through their differences without expressing contempt, they were off to a good start. But when they showed contempt, it's like, this is not going to work. Because contempt then leads to defensiveness, because the person senses that they are being rejected. Then they'll lead to stonewalling, where they, you know, basically shut down. That eventually brings on flooding, all the emotions come in, you short circuit, and nothing gets through. So no conflict is going to be resolved, no unity is going to be achieved in that state of affairs. One of the things that sometimes that actually comes in every couple of minutes in any even argument is what's called a repair. A person attempts to repair the relationship, maybe with some humor, maybe some words of reconciliation. And frequently when couples who aren't going to be doing well encounter the repair relationship, they'll reject it because I so much want to reject you that I'm not even going to accept this little piece that you bring back towards me. And then they go and rewrite history. It was horrible from the beginning. it'll be horrible ever after. And kaput, it fell apart. So you go find another roommate. Yeah, that's the way it works. From a biblical perspective, if people were just following the biblical truth, this would never happen. But we don't follow biblical truth. Ephesians is a great book written to develop unity between almost warring factions in a church of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul writes near the middle of the book, Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness, wrath," which is a desire for revenge, "anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice while you're at it, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as Jesus or God in Christ forgave you, and walk in love, just like Christ loved us." So the idea is that if you are forgiving and tender, you wouldn't have these problems develop. And you'd be able to come back again and again patiently to bring up the fact that you don't like the Brussels sprouts or whatever it is. Colossians 3:12, "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender compassion, kindness, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, blah, 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 and let the peace of God rule your hearts, and be thankful." So those are great verses to keep in mind in any relationship, because the thing that kind of comes in and ruins them is this bitterness because of we don't like the way they did something, we hold it against them, we don't forgive them, and it just makes things worse and worse. And I have a sermon on that if you want to go review that. So after we've gotten rid of the stuff that washes away the relationship, let's talk about the things that help build it. So he had 7 principles. The first one was knowing their dreams, their hopes, their interests, their fears, their needs, their trials, just knowing the other person. Gottman called it knowing their love maps. Basically, if you don't know someone, it's really hard to love them. So he gave the illustration of a guy who was chief of pediatrics at a hospital who didn't know where the back door in their house was located, didn't know the names of any of the kids' friends nor the wife's friends, didn't even know the name of the family dog. And he was kind of all wrapped up in his world and so self-centered that he wasn't into anybody else. And obviously that causes relationship problems. So you have to know the person, you have to spend time with them. You have to have the perspective, into line 1 of Jesus in Mark 10:45, of serving others' needs. You can't serve someone's needs if you don't know what their needs are. So Jesus, the Son of Man, came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. A couple of biblical perspectives on this are found in 1 John 1:3 and 1 John 1:7. The idea is that we are supposed to have fellowship. That means to have in common. So it's not like two people sitting in a boat, although two fellows in a ship, must be fellowship. But it's to have in common. The Greek word is koine. Koinonia, actually. And it means to have in common. So we need to have things in common with each other. Now we as Christians, going to the same church, have things in common with each other. Knowing about what's going on in each other's lives is part of that. And one of the things that I talked about last week was the magic 5 hours. One of those is 5 or 10 minutes a day, finding out what's going on in the other person's life. It builds the relationship, understanding and taking the time to be interested in them. Of course, if you don't have any emotional maturity, you're not going to be able to do that. Well, enough about me. How about you? Why don't you talk about me? You need to be more other-centered. And if we're supposed to follow a self-denying, lay down your life for another kind of Lord, we should be similar. I next handled 2, 3, and 4 in one outline because they kind of all go together. Nurture your fondness and admiration for the other person, turn towards each other rather than away, and let your partner influence you. And this is the stuff that kind of builds the relationship. Number 2, nurture your fondness and admiration. According to Gottman, was positively viewing, respecting, and appreciating the differences between them. I think 1 Thess 5:18 is a good verse to keep in mind. It's be thankful, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. If we have thankful gratitude towards the relationships that God has allowed into our life, we will be a little more nurturing of them. The way I did this outline is there's stuff you had to weed out that prevented developing a good relationship. And there was stuff you had to cultivate, plant, and then there's stuff you had to cultivate. So the outline has various suggestions on that, and I'd suggest you go back and review it if you need be. But the thing that basically prevents us from being fond of another person or express our appreciation is, from my perspective, bitterness. I happened to be in a grocery store again this week, and I'm always amazed looking at how aggressively mean these older couples are to each other. They snarl at each other. It's scary. And it's because they're bitter. Like, you know, I thought, obviously they didn't start out their relationship that way. How did it get to this point? Well, something did someone to bother someone else, and they haven't let it go, and they get bitter about it. And probably, you know, the person's been rejecting repair attempts, they haven't responded to criticism. There's all legitimate reasons for it. But we basically need to learn to forgive. Otherwise, we get hurt. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. One of the points that I made when I went through this is, if you fall short of the grace of God, bitterness will spring up. And I think at any moment when you are tempted to get bitter, right there is a whole bucket full of grace that you can use to douse the bitterness with. And if we don't have a good relationship with God, we're not going to draw on that grace, and then we're going to wind up getting bitter. We're going to start focusing on the wrong they did to us, the way they didn't understand, and they didn't do that, and blah, blah, blah. And basically, we have raised a flag for Satan to come into our life, and he's going to feed that. And Bill Gothard, in his seminars, which he developed basically from How to Fix Problem People, saw that the vast majority of the people who have real problems in their life have them because of bitterness. And it's just been, you know, Satan comes into their life because they don't forgive, wreaks havoc with them. And if you remember, our Heavenly Father says through Jesus, you know, I'm going to forgive others, I won't forgive you. Not in terms of your sins not being forgiven, but in terms of going to heaven or hell, but in terms of the relationship. So our relationship with God is actually dependent upon our relationship with each other. You cannot say you love God if you don't love your neighbor, says 1 John. And if you have, you know, bitter and enviousness and all that other stuff in your heart, you don't have a relationship with God. You're deceiving yourself. So you need to confess it, you need to forsake it, and then you can start nurturing fondness and admiration, express appreciation. And that was one of the components of the Magic 5 Hours I talked about last week. You know, if it's 5 minutes a day, figuring out how to express appreciation to someone. And you know, since I've come across this principle, I've been much more careful, although I think I was pretty decent at it, to express thanks and gratitude when anybody in my family did something that was positive. And then I realized I'm thinking more positively of them. Yeah, I know they did it, you know, I was thankful, but the actual act of expressing it has been beneficial for me, because now I think more highly of them. Number, sure, Corey.
You're saying you should be able to recognize when you're even tempted to be bitter. Because I think a lot of times bitterness creeps in when you, you know, realize that there's a point way back before you become bitter, right? That you should be aware of.
Right. When we were at Mola Wemoc, we had this thing called the evil weed. And this is a thing that had, you know, you'd pick it up and it would grow back, and you'd pick it and you'd dig out the root and it would grow back, and it would, you know, it would show all over the place. And then I basically went and traced one of the roots, and like the root was 20 feet away from where this thing came up. It just, you know, so frequently there's this evil thing that comes up and the root is way, way before. And there's some offense or something, and that's why, you know, basically in your quiet time, you need to let God bring to your mind, Lord, is there anybody I need to forgive? Or is there anything that's, you know, hindering? Or do I need to seek forgiveness? Jesus did say in the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to bring your gift and remember your brother has something against you, go leave your gift, go get reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Matthew 5 or 6, somewhere in there. So, you know, it should be part of our maybe weekly routine to just make sure we have a clear conscience, void of offense towards God and man. Because the stuff does sneak in. You don't know where it comes from. But you have to think about it, and then you find out where it comes from. Number three, turn towards each other instead of away. This was actually a new point for me, that people actually make bids for affection and attention. And remember that great romantic scene of, do we need more bleach? Well, why don't we get some just in case? Oh, I just love that. Yeah. It's being concerned about the other person. And really, when she was asking in the supermarket, do you need more bleach? His response was honoring her, valuing her, expressing an understanding for her concern. And who knew? That was a bid for attention and affection. So being sensitive to those things with your coworkers and people at work would actually probably foster the relationship better. Realize that they are making these bids for attention. I must confess, I'm frequently aware of this with people outside the circle that I interact with them. And in part, it really disgusts me. It's like, here's this person who is so needy because they have such a bad relationship with God because they're such a good sinner. And they're trying to get their worth and value from interacting with me. And I don't want to be used by them. I'm very sensitive to that going on. But I'm learning to be a little more gracious in my old age. All right. So turn towards each other rather than away. Romans 12:10 is addressed to a body of believers, and it also works in individual relationships. Be kindly affectionate towards one another with brotherly love. In honor, give preference to one another. This is a real contrast to the bitter wrath. I'll give them a piece of my mind. Instead, give them a piece of your heart. Okay, number four, let your partner influence you. Yielding and giving in yields respecting one another on a deeper level. And this is a sign of wisdom from above. James 3:16 says that wisdom from above is peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. But one of the reasons we're not willing to do that is because of the stuff in James 3:16, where zealous defensiveness and self-seeking, which is putting yourself forward to gain worth and value at the expense of the common good, exist. It's a definition actually out of the online Bible. Self-destructive disunity, confusion, and all worthless evil accomplishments are there. Bill Relationship Version. But basically, there's self-seeking, and you don't want to do that. You want to yield and let your partner influence, even if it's not the best choice or best solution. You probably gain more by settling for plan B because it's plan A in terms of relationships. I think there are some people, obviously not in this circle, but outside this, who just totally misunderstand what leadership and headship is all about. And we've talked about that in other times as well. Fulfilling a role that God has given is not domineering and soliciting the other person's opinion and input is crucial. In our house, as most biblical households, God charges me with the responsibility of making final decisions on things. He also charges me with the responsibility of doing what is in others' best interest, i.e. loving them. So in order for me to make wise decisions, I have to go and solicit input. I need to know what they're thinking, what they're feeling, what their preferences are. And where this always comes out to play is family vacation. When you try to reconcile six different competing agendas for that. And one of the best things about family vacations is when they're over. Okay. No, that's not true anymore. Okay. 5 and 6 was the bulk of his book, and it dealt with conflict and conflict resolution. And the reason it's the bulk of the book, because it's the bulk of the issues where relationships run into problems. Conflict. 30% of them are solvable, according to Gottman. 70% are ones you're going to live with the rest of your life. And he said it's not a matter of finding the right person, it's a matter of finding the unsolvable problems you want to live with for the rest of your life. Well, that's what you need for a stable relationship. For a biblical relationship, you can go so much better than that, and the stuff can be solved. Under the toil marriage thing, you want to resolve things that are resolvable, remove the stuff that's removable, and there's a really, really small percentage of stuff where the source of conflict is going to stick with you for the rest of your life, and you want to wind up reducing it. I encountered one of these conflicts, I think it was Friday night. We got back from the Carnegie Hall thing, and it was like 10 or some minutes to midnight. And I thought, time for a midnight snack. I'm never up for a midnight snack. So, like 10 more minutes, I can get a midnight snack. So we had eaten dinner early, so I pulled out the ice cream. And we have in our family what are known as ice cream wars. We have some people in our family who only want vanilla. They are purist about vanilla. And they will give you multiple reasons why vanilla is the best flavor. I remember when I was in college once, the group of us went out and some gal ordered just a dish of vanilla ice cream, and I'm there, vanilla ice cream? I mean, 33 flavors and you're getting vanilla? So this is one of these unsolvable things in life, that for the rest of my existence with my number one, firstborn son, we are going to have conflict over ice cream. It's, you know, just unresolvable.
Until you recognize your mom.
Yeah.
Well, all right. Last survey I saw like 10 years ago,
right, they're common taste is really abominable. Okay, so so one of the things we've learned to do, we compromise. We basically buy vanilla most of the time, and every now and again we get another thing of ice cream that's, you know, a more interesting flavor. So this time in the freezer we had vanilla ice cream, and it's a decent vanilla. It's not bad, you know, as far as vanilla ice creams go. So I've learned that in order to keep harmony in the household, we'll dress it up. So I take some walnuts and I crumble them on top, and I sprinkle a little shredded coconut, a little dash of amaretto, drizzle some honey on it, and it's almost acceptable. Except there I am eating it, and all of a sudden this perfectionist walks by and says, "Defiler." So anyway, we've learned to somehow manage to deal with this unresolvable conflict, and I guess our relationship will still continue. And, you know, 10 years, 20 years down the road, we'll still be hurling epithets at each other for our ice cream preferences. Now, not all problems are as easily solvable as that, but so I gave you some extra stuff on working through conflicts. And a biblical passage that I think is really good is, I didn't give you the reference because it would be before, Song of Solomon 2:15. It talks about the little foxes that can come in and ruin the relationship. And if you don't work on these little things and prevent them from escalating, then they will eventually destroy the vines and you make no wine. So you want to try to remove and reduce stuff. Gottman's perspective is if you just communicate understanding and acceptance, this will build unity. And he isn't so much about solving the thing as it is the most important thing is to communicate that you understand and accept the way the person feels. Okay, that's a good point, and you know, all NTs or Ts need to kind of work on doing that because it's not a natural kind of thing to do. But then you can also build unity in removing and reducing the sources of conflict. So to do that, you need to start out with communication. Communication is key. And you need communication to get to the standard that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians 13:11. It says, "For the rest, rejoice." It's the be thankful thing. "Perfect yourselves." Make it so it works. "Encourage yourselves and mind the same thing." In order for you both to be minding or have in mind the same thing to think, there's got to be communication. You need to be at peace, and God of love and peace will be with you. So to communicate, you communicate over the effect and cause. And the phraseology is pretty simple. It's, "I feel X when you do or say Y." Right? So it's not as inflammatory. It's just, you know, "I feel this way when this situation occurs that you're actually the cause of." And that should start the conversation to resolve things. Sometimes we hide from this, but remember the admonition for building unity is Ephesians 4:25. "Put away lying and speak truth, for we are members of one another." So in a body, no hiding and hurling, which is one of the pieces down there. That means you hide from the other person and you hurl things at them because you're feeling guilty. And you have to balance it off by blaming someone else. But instead, you need to learn to speak truth in every relationship. And sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's, you know, opens up things that are wounds and they need to be healed. But that's the only way you're going to get to unity, unless you have to deal with the thing that's causing the conflict. Along the line, you're going to discover that there's excess baggage. You're going to have all these erroneous expectations, some self-centeredness, and you got to get out with that excess baggage. and some of it is listed down under the asterisk. You know, we need to be right, we need to feel superior, we dread rejection, we have to create drama, we cherish our anger, you know, throw in a whole bunch of these other things, like all conflict is bad. I mean, there's lots of stuff that is excess baggage that gets brought into the relationship, and it keeps people tripping over it for the rest of their days. So you got to get rid of that stuff, and 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us the truth for doing that. If anyone is in a new Christ, they are a new creation. The old things have passed away, all things are becoming new. So we're supposed to change. If you're not changing, you're dead. Yeah, Garrett.
Is that why Gottman probably says that you just have to understand and accept?
Right, they don't have the dynamic for changing. And he comes at it from he says his last epilogue of his book, he comes at it from a Jewish perspective, and prayer is really good. But clearly the dynamic of the Spirit of God working in you and transforming you and being transformed by the renewing of your mind, all that stuff isn't there. This is why Christians should be able to have phenomenal relationships, because they can become different people. You know, it's just it's a great dynamic. Unfortunately, so few actually rise to the challenge. Good point. So we're supposed to become new, and as a result, you get rid of the stuff, no hiding, hurling, forgive as you've been forgiven. Oh, there is Matthew 6:15. If you don't, basically you're going to damage your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Learn your lessons well, or you'll repeat them in a living hell. I couldn't resist this verse. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious, angry woman. That'd be true of guys as well. Some of the verses in Proverbs, there are two others that talk about living on a corner of the attic or corner of the rooftop, and a couple others that said it's better to have a dinner of, you know, basically crumbs than, you know, fatted calf where there's hatred. I had a friend in college who said, after he got married, well, I guess I'm going to head up to the attic and eat saltines, which kind of basically told me things weren't going too well. Eventually his wife left him for another woman, but yeah, life is tough sometimes. But if you don't learn the lessons, you're just going to keep repeating. So eventually you get sick and tired of being sick and tired, and you can start resolving things. Influenced by your mate, roommate, or life mate increases their sense of worth and value. It's kind of a good thing. So listen to advice, accept instruction, and in the end you may be wise. And then this art of compromise on what's right. You can change yourself on what's left over. And you do that as a gift of love to your other person. Amos 3:3. Most people don't find the book of Amos. It's kind of stuck in the middle of Minor Prophets. But it says, can two walk together unless they agree? You know, so basically people need to come to an agreement. This is how we're going to resolve things. Now, in the great vanilla ice cream wars, I guess we've agreed to disagree. But in most other things, that doesn't work for unity. If we could only buy one ice cream one way, we'd probably get the Neapolitan chocolate, vanilla, and strawberry, and then everybody's happy. All right. And then, last but not least, growing in Christ means you transform your filters. Your filter of how you perceive things, your filter in how you express things. You need to transform your values, and that's going to lead to this last point about sharing values. Our values should become to biblical values. You need to transform your emotional responses. And this is where I got tripped up a couple times this week, because I hadn't worked on programming in the correct emotional response. Some of the stuff took me by surprise. I remember when I first started living the Christian life, I kind of got it working when I was at college, and then when I come home, I just blow it. And I thought about, why do I have such a hard time when I go home? And I realized, oh yeah, parental unit is saying all kinds of things that are irrational and crazy, which drive me crazy. And then as I was drive home, the 4 hours I would spend, you know, almost half of it imagining parental units saying things that drove me crazy, and then implanting in my subconscious the correct response. You know, just something. I would, you know, work on it so that when parental unit did the crazy and irrational things, the son responded with the correct Christ-like kind of behavior. Overcoming gridlock was his principle number 6. Oh, and this other stuff on transforming self-talk and the tapes that you get, the player in your brain, it's a thing you have to do in order to mature in the Christian life. Otherwise, you still repeat the same problems again and again. And that's Romans 12, 1 and 2, you're transformed by the renewal of your mind. You need to get out the old tapes, put in the truth tape, and it makes the relationships work better. Overcoming gridlock, Gottman's perspective was to detect the other person's dream, talk about it, and then if you can, you know, do something about it. And that gives you a stable relationship as you have 70% of your problems gridlocked. They're not going to be solved, says he. And he brings people back to the lab for 4-year checkups, and they're arguing about the same things that they were arguing when they left. He said, it's like, play the tapes, it's the same thing that they had last time they were here. Well, I think from a Christian perspective, we should go so far beyond that. We don't want stable, we want sublime. We want wonderful. And we can get that when we learn to yield our rights, yield our preferences, basically sacrifice ourselves for the other guy. And that's identify, sanctify, and satisfy as much as is possible. This is the Christ-like mindset, Philippians 2:2. Said you should have the same love for one another, be of one accord, be of one mind, let nothing be done through ambition or conceit, strife or vainglory, my original version. But in humility or lowliness of mind, let each esteem others more important than yourself. Let each of you look out not for his own interest only, but for the interest of others. And that's kind of like the Christ-like mindset. The verses in Galatians 2:20, 5:24, and 6:14, and Romans 6:6, we're supposed to be crucified. Part of us is supposed to be dead. We're not supposed to be the sinful worms for all of our life. We're supposed to die to the old stuff and embrace the new stuff and become different. This is what the Christian life's all about. If you want more on that, go to Toil under the section on sanctification. It ain't going to rain no more. Those principles work. There are no better. And last but not least, according to Gottman, the last thing you want to do is create shared meaning. Basically, you get a blended value system, and you feel a greater sense of commonality. And since you have that, and you don't have it with other people, the relationship tends to stick together. And I would say we can go so far beyond that as Christians. I mean, we should have a biblical value system. And we should have a unity and harmony as we work towards glorifying God together. Glorifying God is not about just singing songs. Glorifying God is about how do we accomplish His purposes here on earth so He can be seen as the great God that He is. That gives meaning and purpose to our existence here on earth. It's a whole page in Toil about how to glorify Him and developing your purpose. And I also would commend Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Life, to develop it as well. As you're seeking to do that, Hebrews 13:21 is a good verse to keep in mind, that God is able to make you complete in every good work to do His will. In other words, God gives you all you need to do His will. Oh no! God makes it available. And He works in us what's well-pleasing in His sight. Isn't that phenomenal? It's like we're not left on our own to do this. God's at work in it. As Paul told the Philippians in 2:13, God's at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. The principle that you find in a couple spots of Scripture, and it should be all over our lives. God gives us all we need to develop the kind of unity, harmony, and love which is reflective of Him. Our relationships are supposed to mirror the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Do you think they quibble and fight over what kind of ice cream they eat? No, it's manna-flavored ice cream. That's what they serve in heaven. Have it on good authority because manna came down. No. So we can have the kind of relationships that are beneficial for us and pleasing to others. Okay, questions on what I have down below? Yeah, sure, go for it. Okay, I have a couple outlines and sermons I've done on forgiveness and bitterness, which will do a better job than I've got in the next 3 minutes. But bitterness starts because somebody does something that hurts you or offends you. And more likely than not, you know, the offense is real and legitimate. You know, there's sometimes when we take offense easily and it's illegitimate. But they do something that causes us to have a negative response towards them. You think less of them. We withhold the love, affection, and attention that we should be giving them because we want to make them pay. We're vengeful. And vengeance is a bad thing. You know, it's like God's supposed to be vengeful. We're not supposed to. So we are tempted to be vengeful. And when we find ourselves not loving and giving ourselves for someone else, you probably want to think, there's probably bitterness in there. All right, so then what do? Well, you kind of go back and try to figure out, well, what caused this bitterness? And you got slighted. All right, you got slighted. So it's life. Live with it. Do you want to get slighted by God as well? You know, it's bad enough that they, you know, dissed you, but God's not going to be pleased if you have an unchristlike response. I mean, Jesus' response on the cross is great. You know, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And we need to have kind of that same response. The one that gets the more difficult is, Father, forgive them, even though they know what they're doing. And they did this deliberately. But then you need the perspective that God has allowed this into my life for good. Romans 8:28 is in my Bible, should be in everybody else's. God works all these things together for good. So here this trial, this trauma, this undeserved suffering comes into my life. All right, God meant it for good. Okay, what's the good that I'm supposed to get out of it? At very least, I become more dependent upon God. God, help me respond in a Christ-like way. Give me the grace to forgive. Give me the grace to love even though I'm rejected. That's good. You know, I've kind of put to death the flesh in that respect, and I've become a greater, more dependent upon God. And then I need to work on forgiving them. And then if you go to the bitterness outline, I'll talk about some stuff about investing in the person's life and loving your enemies. I mean, like, we all know that, right? It's in everybody's Bible, love your enemies. We're mean to our friends. And, you know, the thing that we're called to is actually loving our enemies. You know, praying for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. And where they're thinking, oh, it's so terrible. Well, it's, you know, I'm glad I'm not God, because if I were God and I heard all these prayers of, oh, this is so terrible, you know, I'd say, I'll show you terrible. And, you know, you'd bring in the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and then, oh, that's terrible. You know, it's like, let me go back to the way it was. So that's the good thing to get you started, and there's more in the outline. Fiona, you had a question? Yeah. You have to be really careful, and because not everybody is going to have a sanctified response to this. However, one of the you should get some counsel on the specific case from someone who knows this, understands the situation a little better. But one of the things that can sometimes work in that is a form of reproof that basically says, you know, I'm not sure if you intended this to happen, but I feel like this when you do that. You know, is this what you want to communicate? And you basically are always there with the open handed. You give them a way to get out of the situation and save face. Asian thing, you know that part. And you want to basically just bring to their awareness that, I'm not sure if you intend this. And you're basically saying, I'm sure you don't, but you know they do. But this is the effect of when you take that away from me, it makes me feel like this. You know, is I want to understand why it's happening. Am I doing something that, you know, makes you think I can't handle it, or whatever the situation is. So going in with that kind of like learner's attitude can diffuse the situation. And the world is not really fond of hearing truth. They're usually fond of hearing how wonderful they are, which is usually a lie. So it makes it difficult. But just the situation probably should be addressed by other people as well. Yeah, sorry?
We're supposed to confess and then partake in the nurture. Are you really going to nurture someone there, or are you just going to try to put it right? You're going to express appreciation, or are you just going to try to neutralize? What are you doing about it?
All right. Neutralize is your best objective first. Loving them is the thing we're commanded to do, but you got to get to it. So it really depends. I should do a sermon one of these days on dealing with really difficult people. Having had a few in my life, some demonically influenced people as well. And in part, there are people that you can reason with. There are other part who you have to remember Pavlov's dogs, and it's basically behavior modification. When they move in the right direction, you are effusive with your praise and affirmation. When they move in the wrong direction, you are neutral or flat. and you just, they will eventually start moving towards better behavior. You can modify people's behavior, even if they are irrational, because you can do it with dogs. You know, so, you know, you're gonna encounter these people that are like that, and you just work on being friendly and nice, and when they do something that is, you know, not right, not true, not just, and everything, you just have a flat response. And they are basically so craving the attention that they will move the behavior over into the proper direction. And then you try to avoid them, but if you work with them, it's another story. So that's another whole story. So what goes on there? Sure. How do you know when you've really forgiven someone? When you ask God, is there any bitterness in my heart? And you get no. You look at your behavior towards the person and see, are you acting towards them as Christ would? And if you find yourself avoiding them, thinking poorly of them, not wanting to serve them, criticizing them, any of those, you know, those things, then you know you haven't forgiven them. So if the offense keeps coming back again and again and again, you know, Satan's going to bring it back, and it's basically, you know, begun saying, I've already dealt with that, I've forgiven them just like Jesus forgave me. Back to the pit with you. The offense should not cause the same emotional response that it once caused. But if the offense keeps causing the same emotional response, okay, then you need to go and deal with it. You haven't really nailed it to the cross. You haven't basically asked God to heal you. It's a great book on healing for damaged emotions by David Siemens, which sometimes is a valuable thing if you continue to have problems dealing, forgiving someone that has hurt you. But God's grace is greater than anything this world can dish out. Okay, are there any other questions?
You know that ice cream comes also in small effects?
Ah, that could do it, yeah. We could do it. It's more expensive. Yeah, it's, yeah. They capitalize on her. I want to draw the attention to the ones down below then. There's none others on top. Can we change our perspectives, values, and automatic emotional response with greater insight? Greater insight can change your perspective. Greater insight can help you change your values. Emotional responses, probably not. You need to reprogram them or the old one's going to sneak up. So I did a series a couple summers ago on emotional responses off some Tony Robbins stuff. And I would suggest you go there for some help. Is it more important to prevent destructive behaviors or build a better relationship? What do you think?
Can you start with the question?
Is it more important to prevent the stuff that's listed up at the top of your sheet under negs, or should you work instead on building the relationship? Number 1 through 7. Good.
It's probably dependent on where the relationship is. It's having a conflict situation. And you just start to face each other, you just repair that, and a couple of years go down. And then you have a basis for making it better.
Good insight. They do go hand in hand, but it does depend on the relationship. It's like you can't build a castle when the waves keep washing away everything you build, but in order to move the relationship, you know, you have to build something to get it out from where the waves are doing their destructive damage. So the two do go hand in hand. However, if you don't practice like the soothing and that kind of stuff from the negative, it's going to be hard to build, because the same behaviors that have caused destruction in the past are going to rear their ugly head. So just trying to, you know, add the nice stuff without correcting the negative stuff won't work. Just trying to correct the negative stuff without the nice stuff isn't always going to work either. So something to think about in terms of where you are in your relationships. Which principles are more beneficial for church relationships, roommates, or marriage? How does palling around differ from fellowship? Yeah, let's look at that one. We're called to fellowship. If we have fellowship with the Father, we should have fellowship with each other. How about just hanging around with people? Is that fellowship?
That's the purpose, is then for yourself.
good in psychiatry. And one of my first points on editorial friendships is, in order to be friends with each other, you need to be a friend of God. Otherwise, if you're not a friend of God and have your needs met by God, you're always going to be using other people to meet your needs. And that's really what frequently just hanging out is. Yes, well, what's the purpose of that? What's going on there? Well, they're meeting each other's needs for worth, validation, acceptance, and all that other stuff. And then I think, but isn't God supposed to meet those? So our interaction is not about my needs. Our interaction is about what is God's purposes for the relationship, and particularly the other person. Don't answer this one out loud, but what conflict have you resolved recently? If you haven't resolved a conflict recently, you need to kind of think about what you've been doing with your life. What role did forgiveness and self-sacrifice play? Should have been big. And how do you know if you're hiding? And that goes, how do you know if you're bitter? Same thing. And last but not least, how has this series made a difference in your relationships? Oh, I took some really good notes, but it hasn't made any difference. All right, well, James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, otherwise you're deceiving yourself. Food's here, and we have cupcakes. I was really glad to hear we have cupcakes, because now I have a purpose for coming to church.
Some of the cupcakes are like 2 days old. So
all right. Never met a cupcake in my life. Let's pray and then we can eat. Thank you, Father, that you desire us to have good relationships. Thanks for the relationships we enjoy in this body. I pray that you would help them become all they could be. I pray that you would help us in the relationships outside as well to reflect and mirror the love that you have for us and you desire us to have for others. Thanks for our food. Thanks that with you all things are possible. We give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
Oddly enough, it's working out that on April 19th, it's quite likely there's a lot of people missing church, mainly because of the base permit that may have